we go. Mark chapter 11. Scripture says, "And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers?' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city." Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, I believe you are bringing to our awareness that we are at many pivot moments as a church here and the church at large here in America. And I pray today that we would hear very clearly what your Spirit is saying to us, who we are to be, what we are to do, what matters to your heart. I ask you to help me convey clearly, being biblically faithful to your word, what it is that you want. Speak to us, Spirit. Give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I want to speak to you this morning with the heart of God, a message I've entitled Clean Again. Clean Again. And something happened as I was watching that video. I felt like God dropped something in my spirit. So this is fresh, as it were, from the throne. I felt like God said to me, what I am looking for right now, the only way this spirit is going to be turned around so it doesn't happen in America as well, is if indeed the church becomes like Elijah at Mount Carmel, where it's not afraid to step out and say, if your God is God, serve him. If my God is God, then serve him. Let's find out whose God really is God. And by praying and calling upon God and letting them see whose God answers prayer, real difference will made. This generation, I used to think just going into Egypt that they need to see miraculous power. But the truth is, Albuquerque needs to see God's miraculous power. We need to return to believing God to be the God of signs and wonders. Of, you know, following his word when it's preached in truth and in boldness. Not by cowering, cowardice Christians. God is calling us again to be very close to him so that the rest of the world may know who he is. And so I want to make that clear. But I've a sermon that I've entitled Clean Again. And the idea comes from this idea that, believe it or not, this is what is known, this is new to many of you, as the second cleansing of the temple. If you study your Bible closely, I did this many years ago, probably two decades ago, Jesus actually cleansed the temple twice. The first time is revealed at the very beginning of John, right around chapter 2. The other three synoptic gospels reveal it later, right, as happening right after Jesus makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So what I want to look at first of all this morning is intent. I want to take a look at intent. You are familiar with this passage, no doubt. You may not be familiar with its nuances and how they relate to one another, etc. But the idea is very simple. Jesus says, it is written, this is from Isaiah, my Father's house shall be a house of prayer. Very simple. Maybe you didn't think about it this way, but what it basically means is this. This temple that is meant to be a meeting place between God and men is meant to have an emphasis of people seeking and praying to God. Amen. Amen, right? There's an emphasis. God intended an emphasis of prayer to be in his house. And let me just say to you, watching this video, as they said, don't be upset with them. Those buildings were empty. They were empty because the heads of Christians were empty before the church building was. The hearts of Christians were empty before the church building was. Amen. That's why they were empty. It just finalized when they began to actually leave the church. But trust you me, that many of the reasons the churches are empty is because they left Christ way before they left the church building. And it's very possible to be in a church and be away from Christ. Paul mentions it's possible to be asleep in the light, which is also the words of a notable Keith Green song from years ago. Amen. He says the intention is to focus on prayer. This day has been already declared by our president because of various situations in our nation to be, I'm going to say, another national day of prayer. When presidents do this, it's because of a strong need or urgency. If I remember correctly, I believe it was George Washington that did this first and said that our nation needs to pray. You know, the number of reasons why. But I want to say to you what you already all know. That's going to matter very little to most of America. And that's one thing to say that of the secularist, but the truth is it's going to matter very little to the church too. Oh, there might be some meeting together, but I think there's more of probably, I would take a ratio, you know, I would imagine that there's more candles burning than there will be hearts burning. In fact, as Ray Ray and I went to Dollar Tree last night, you know, I just took him to get some candy and I needed some dang reading glasses again. We're there in line and I'm thinking, is there toilet paper here or something? Why are all these people at the Dollar Tree? And then, I don't know. I still don't know why. There was like I was looking to see what they were buying, but then I looked at the person in front of me, and you know what they bought? A bunch of Catholic candles to burn candles to the saints. And Ray Ray asked me what that was about, and I won't go into all that right now. But like I said, I think there will be more candle burning than hearts burning, even though there's a national day of prayer called. Jesus says it shall be called a house of prayer, meaning it is a meeting place where people will pray, meaning God intended for people to connect with Him, to seek Him, to ask Him for things, to confess. Inside the dry erase board in the prayer room there, I wrote out an acronym called FACTS, about so people could use that very easily in prayer if they get stumped. Faith, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. Just a very simple memory tool to understand. You know, God intended all these things to happen in church. Amen. Let me just utilize this time, probably perhaps getting ahead of myself, but telling you that, you know, we think sometimes that in our fellowship, the emphasis is on preaching. And there should be an emphasis on preaching and teaching. But let me be very clear. You can go to some places and they'll hear teaching, they'll bow their heads and they'll leave. The intention here is to engage with God, to make a connection. When you find out something amazing about Him, when you're convicted of your sin, you take those facts and you bring them to the altar and you meet with God in His presence. That altar call is not just for sinners. In fact, I have made one thing very clear, and that is it's even more so for saints. To come in agreement with God, to meet with God. I am the one responding to what you have spoken to me today. And we lose that. We lose our sensitivity. We think, oh, what for? Why? Listen, just because the fact is that other churches may be lost in emotionalism, may lose the meaning of their altar calls, doesn't mean that we should. This is where we go, God, I've heard from you, and now I will begin responding to you. Right? In other words, preaching ends in prayer, and prayer ends in action. That's the type of people that we are supposed to be. Not just hearing a nice little message, you know, and I'll come to a minute the other way. These things are nullified. But Jesus is focusing on prayer. But it's interesting. He did not just say prayer only, did He? Is that text still behind me? Yeah. House of prayer for what? What does it say? For all nations. What's that all about? Isn't the temple of the Jews? What is God showing us? If you read through the scriptures very carefully and you start looking at the temple, you'll understand that God intended people to have a revelation of Him from other nations. And they'd come. You see, even at the sign of the stars, these wise men from the east came out of curiosity. Something compelled them to come find this king who was revealing Himself in the stars. And people of every nation, God knew, God intended all along for other nations of the world to be drawn to that temple in an Old Testament sense to know who He is, to worship Him. He says, this was the emphasis of why the temple was there. Yes, we have sacrifices. We have getting right with God. We have, you know, all sorts of things that's involved in there. But basically, it was meant to for a corporate place of connecting with God for anybody whose hearts who had a revelation of who he was. And that brings me, secondly, to what men made it. Because in Jesus' anger, and let's be realistic, he was angry. Okay, this is not the time when he made a whip. In the second cleansing, the whip is not mentioned. That is only mentioned in John. So that's going to be confusing to some of you, okay? But he stood in the way. The Bible says he didn't let anybody come in. And what did he do? Like put out his shoulders like that? You know, like two tough guys walking down a hallway, you know? He said, no, you're not getting anywhere with that stuff. In a sense, Jesus kind of looked like a bully that day. And he had reason. He had passion. This is wrong. He has strong convictions about how wrong this is. But what is it that made him so angry? He's saying, my father had an intention. And that intention was to be emphasized and caught that this temple would not lose its purpose. But you have made it something else. First emphasis that they made was on money. See, people would come all over the place, and there was a temple tax that, you know, this is how they helped pay for upkeep of the temple, etc. So they would tax people coming in. This was true of everyone. They came in, they paid a temple tax, and they were to pay the tax in the money exchange, the type of money, the currency of the temple. And so when foreigners would come, they needed to, just like when I went into Egypt, they'd have to go in, you know, get the money exchange. I'd have to exchange American dollars for the Egyptian currency. I apologize. I can't remember what the name of it is. But they would exchange it so that the temple could collect the taxes and it was actually usable currency. Having looked at this, men said, hey, we've got an opportunity here. So they would also not only change the currency, but they would more than likely do this at an insane rate, where they were taking advantage. It wasn't dollar for dollar or what an equal amount it would be. It was the exchange rate was likely insane. So people were like, oh, so right away in the exchange, like, oh, man, I can't believe how much money I'm losing by just having to change my currency. Add to that, there were animals being sold in the temple, and no doubt they were being raked as well there, okay? They would be taken advantage of. But let's be clear. The taking advantage of was not just the people, it was also taking advantage of God. Because by way of overt convenience, God's intent for the use of animal sacrifices in many ways was lost. Whereas, check me now, just understand this. If you were to bring a lamb of sacrifice, you know, what was done when a lamb was used for atonement is it would be amongst the family for a year. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen lambs, but you might as well have a puppy, okay? There's some pretty cute things, you know? They're very weak, very helpless, all right? And so imagine kids, you know? You ever been around kids when they go on a hunt for the first time? Or they actually see what a chicken looks like after it gets killed? You know, you just ate that thing that was over there. You know, man, kids get freaked out when it comes to that sort of thing, right? But imagine you're part of a family, and the kids are part of the involvement in raising this lamb. They become affectionate to it. Man, it feels soft, okay, all the different things about that. But dad goes in, confesses his sin, sins of the family, lays his hands on it, and the priest slits the throat of the lamb. Why? It was a representation of Christ, right? And so God was showing us that something innocent had to be slain for those who were guilty. And later John says, Jesus is a lamb slain from the foundation of the world, right? We know this. Some of you have been taught this. You understand this. But what we forget is that God also intended for there to be a sense of, oh, not just my sin, but the kids would be attached. The dad's like, man, you die for my sin, okay? You know, that's just kind of the way that works. But the kids would be so attached. They would feel something deeply. That would be lost if you just went to local Walmart, bought a lamb, and went and slain it. That would be lost to the money changers. The exchange rate would give a bad taste in your mouth. But these sacrifices, without very little feeling, would leave a bad taste in God's mouth. But let me go to another thought with that. It wasn't just the emphasis on money. It was also the corruption, okay, that hurts those who were seeking, okay? I already mentioned the exchange rate. You know, you want to go talk to God and seek God, and likely you go in church or in the temple, and now you're thinking about your loss, okay? Your mind is not even thinking. You're so irritated with a guy that basically just bamboozled you, okay? You're like, man, that's, you could go out front, you know what I mean? You live in the same world I do, right? These things take our attention very easily. But would it help to understand that where this was taking place was at a place called the Court of the Gentiles? Remember when I said earlier, my father's house shall be a house of prayer for all nations? This is God's glorious desire to reveal himself to people who are not even of Israel, who join themselves in belief of the God of Israel. And people are there taking advantage of them. Perhaps you might even say a picture of racism. They're going to even more so take advantage of those who are not of their kind, because human. So basically, you have what amounts to stone cold evil sinners at the very court of the Gentiles outside God's temple, raking people who really want a revelation of who he is. They get themselves in the way so that these people cannot be affectionate towards the God that they are seeking. Okay, Pastor, I feel good about that. I'm kind of glad Jesus got angry about that. Be careful. Because in many ways, we as a church in America have done the same thing. There's also a disconnection from true prayer. Because now it's just so many other things. If I went in there, I'd be praying, man, God, I pray you get that guy who raked me outside, okay? You know what I mean? There's a disconnection there. But let's think about us for a moment. In what ways is money an emphasis instead of prayer? You have, we can talk about the prosperity doctrine and those evil churches out there, and they are doing evil. They have hurt the church. They have not only hurt the church, they've hurt those seeking to know who Christ is, because all they hear is about, hey, give this and God will give you this back. So God is more like a Santa Claus whom you want to just be, you want to be nice and not naughty so that you can get something on December 25th. God becomes essentially a slot machine. I'm going to put this in to get this out. They have no idea who God really is. They still can't meet with a true God who is holy, who is righteous, who pursued wholeheartedly after the sinner by willing to die for him. Because the emphasis is on all the church projects and television programs and things that need money. Shameful. I don't even like it when I go to conference and they speak too long about money. I'm like, you know what? Just preach the gospel. Show me who Jesus is again. I'm so overwhelmed over him. I'll give, man. Or show me a worthy cause. Show me something you want to do in another nation to touch it. That's all I need, man. If I can't be sparked or moved by that, don't even bother preaching me for 30 minutes. I'm just getting irritated. And just so you don't think I'm anti-fellowship, I know Mark Olson feels the same way, okay? I've heard him say so. In fact, he said something like this: the longer you preach, the less I'm going to give. But that's another thing, okay? And so we see that emphasis on money. But in what ways do we hurt the nation seeking? Well, we hurt people who come into our congregation and seek when that emphasis is on money and not on the gospel. How about when we don't even bother to let them know who God is by going out beyond the four walls of our temple and actually telling them who he is? If this is on God's heart, this means that he wants people to pray, and he wants people who normally wouldn't be there to be invited there, to have a revelation of who he is. And rest assured, he is not likely that Jesus is going to show up on the road to Damascus for these people. It's not like a blinding light's going to stop these people to come to the traffic light there, and they get out of the car. Who are you, Lord? You know how they're going to know who God is? You tell them what he's done in your life. I tell them what he's done in my life. I begin to show him. I begin to open my mouth. This is why, again, Paul tells a notable pastor, his son in the faith, to Timothy, although you are a pastor, you can never afford to lose something. He says, do the work of an evangelist. Do what evangelists do. An evangelist evangelize. They tell people about Jesus. We're guilty. You know, there's many ways we're guilty. When we lose our emphasis, when we lose our desire, when we too stop praying. How about this one? Churches that in them have prayer services, but all they're doing is taking the Our Father and repeating it over and over and over again. Which when you study the scripture, when the disciples say, Lord, teach us to pray, and he teaches them Our Father, he says, do not use vain repetition as the heathen do who do not know God. In other words, if you know God, you don't sit there and loop a prayer like you would your favorite song on your iPod or something, okay? You're not making connection with God. Imagine trying to do that if you came home to your wife. And your wife says the same sentence to you. Hi, honey, I'm so glad that you came home from work today. I have dinner for you. Hi, honey, I'm so glad you came home from work today. I have dinner for you. Hi, honey, I'm so glad you came home from work today. I have dinner for you. You would think she was an android or a broken robot or something. How can you have any affection, any communication? Anything that's enlightening or intellectual or sparks affection. I wouldn't even want to sleep with a woman like that. And yet we do this with our consistent grocery list before God. But I need this, I need this, I need this, I need this, I need this. On and on and on and on. You ever stop to say, God, this is who you are? I remind myself of God. I mean, I'm reading scriptures and I'm telling God, this is who I see you to be, this is who you've shown me to be. What happened to say, God, I thank you. God, you know what? I love you. As a man who's afraid to say that, I could say that to God. Amen. I love you. Making connection with him, sincere. Didn't he say, God is seeking those who would worship him in spirit and in truth? How true is it when you just repeat things over and over again? Amen. Opposite of that is not those who repeat prayers over and over again, but those who make it entirely about emotionalism. They never really open their hearts. They never confess sin. They never seek God for anything. They come and genuflect. They sit down, or maybe they're quiet, you know, or maybe it's just about emotionalism for them. Or maybe, as I said earlier, it's about doing something to meet a ministry requirement. In some ways, we get in our own way there. If God wrote to us, if God died for us, if God came in human flesh to make himself known, Jesus says, I've come that you might know the Father. I've come to reveal who he is. When Hebrews is written, it says, in times past, God has spoken to us in sundry times, it says, by the prophets, but now he's come to us by speaking to us through his Son. He wants us to know him. He wants us to seek him. And there's a reason why there are some things that someone has said that God will not do except in answer to prayer. Any tragedy that comes, any challenging situation, it's again showing us that God is to be sought. Are you afraid of what spouse that you may marry? Let me tell you something. More than being afraid of not being married, you should be afraid of who you marry. Benjamin Franklin once said, before you get married, keep your eyes wide open. After you get married, keep them half shut, okay? And there's a reason for that. But you better have them wide open. Why not seek God? Say, God, let the men that I choose to marry, let me not be stupid and seek a man who just has muscles, but let him have character. Let him have courage. Let him be willing to go to work. Let him be willing to go to work. Even if it means he can't play video games. Because it's going to, go on. I was telling one of my daughters today or yesterday, you know what, pretty much, you don't want to marry any man who's below 25. Because they're just a bunch of babies, and they're even babies at 25. There's so much boyishness in them. Unless they've been raised with mentors and men who will challenge them to be men, and they've shown responsibility. Okay, I'm on a tangent, but I need to say that anyway. Pray about that as well. But here's the big thing. Looking at all this corruption, the removing from the character of God, the preaching of the gospel with all the emphasis and all these other things. What if today's not the first time you've heard this? And you'd say in your heart of hearts, you know what, I know I should pray, but I'm not really praying. Meaning, you know God's spoken to you, but you really haven't enacted that or kept that. That's what makes the fact that this is a second cleansing so important. See, how they responded to Jesus. Listen, he's going up. They're shouting, "Hosanna, the Son of David." All these people are praising him. And just a week later, they're going to say, "Crucify him." Not even a week later. They're going to say, "Crucify." Just a few days later, they're going to be yelling, "Crucify him." The people saw him dealing with these things and actually acting radically like this. The Pharisees are like, "We need to destroy him." The word "destroy" is actually used, the English word that's translated in English is "destroy," is used, I think, in all the synoptic gospels. That's really interesting. Destroy him. Not just kill him, destroy him. I should have looked that word up in the Greek. Why is that word used? But it seems to be used for a very strong reason. And here's what I want you to understand. We all need to understand this today, okay? They didn't feel this way the first time he did it. First time he did it, they just said this: "What sign will you show us that you do these things?" This is in John chapter 2. He says, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll make it rise again." This he spoke of his own body. They did not know that. They laughed at him and thought he was talking about the temple. But all they did, they didn't want to kill him then. They said they sought a sign. You know why? Because they saw, and the Bible says in John, "The zeal of thine house has eaten me up." That's the only place it's recorded there. They saw his zeal as very similar, as a characteristic, as it were, of what the early apostles would look like. They'd have such zeal. They would be full of eagerness and even angry over anything that was unjust towards God. And he's saying, "I'm eaten up with this." And they recognized that this is becoming of a prophet. This guy may be a prophet. Jesus hasn't really announced his ministry per se to the world yet. He's done a few things, but they're looking at him and go, "Who is this guy? This might be a prophet in our time. Do we have a prophet now?" And they did not choose to kill him. But you know what? You take something that God's dealt with you for a while about, you kind of obey him for a little while, and they likely did. They probably got the money changers out of the temple, realized they were wrong, but guess what? 3 years later, they're right back again. We need to realize that's us, man. God speaks to us, deals with us. He wants to meet with us. He has an intention to meet with other people, to use our lives. And we make, and then listen, I'm going to be clear. This building is not a temple, okay? I'll get to that in a minute, but this is a meeting place. And God intends us to use this meeting place in a wise way to connect with him, to help others to know who he is by our testimony, by them seeing that we are fervently and sincerely seeking our God. If you can't shout amen, I will. Amen, Pastor, you're preaching today. Amen. Thirdly, I want to look at something, and that's when we recapture God's heart. When we recapture God's heart. See, God designed this temple, or it was actually the tabernacle, and it was David that wanted to change it to something of more permanence. He felt like he needed to give God more dignity. This is an interesting thought. God never required a temple to be built. And the fact that David wants to do something that he thinks is good for God, God goes with that. But the irony of this is upon us, in that David thought to bring more dignity to God by giving a permanent temple made of stone, when God is like, "I get more dignity when people just seek me sincerely." So they build this temple, and God has an intention for it, and Solomon is the one that actually follows through on David's plans. But temples today are different, aren't they? I mean, a Christian temple is not a building. Do we have any Christian temples? I know there are people that call them temples. There's the Mormon tabernacles, all these places that are called temples. But no, the Bible is very clear. The temple today is you. In other words, we are the place that God chooses to dwell. I want to say it's Colossians. The hope of all time is Christ within us. It's just an amazing thought. But it says his spirit as well, that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God wants to dwell in you and me. And you know what's interesting about that? Is as a church, all of these temples come together and God says, "I am in their midst." He likes that. I mean, you don't have to read very far in the Bible to know how much God likes it when a church has like-mindedness and unity, is forgiving one another, is elevating Christ, is loving one another in his name. He likes to dwell in the praises of his people. True? Or am I giving you Jehovah's Witness doctrine? Okay. And so we get that understanding, but we also see something very interesting happening when this understanding was becoming upon the early church. I mean, it's like it's almost, it's really easily missed. You know, when the book of Acts begins, they're somewhere near the temple. They are praying in the upper room, and the Holy Spirit falls, and all these people had come there to worship near the temple from all over the place. The speaking in tongues happens. People hear in other languages, but it's near the temple. So you get chapter 2. By the time you get to Acts chapter 3, you see that I believe it's Peter and John that are going up to the temple to pray. They still kind of in their mind thought, we need to meet God at the temple, okay? And so they do that. And then along the way, their hearts move for a man who's lame. Along the way to seek God, their heart can be moved to believe, to pray for someone. And he's healed. This guy gets up. It's at the gate. Beautiful. That's a description of one of the gates. Like there's a court of the Gentiles. There's a gate into the temple. And this guy was touched. He's leaping and walking and praising God. Amen. But then you begin to see as God begins to move in their midst, they don't just meet at the temple. They study you go to Acts chapter 4, you see they're going over the apostles' doctrine, but they're also meeting from house to house, and they are praying from house to house. They are eating. Kind of reminds me of some of these feasts, like, you know, the ones they have in Hamas and so on. They have them eating from house to house. They're trying out each other's food, and they're praising God, and they're praying. They're beginning to understand something. Later, when the Apostle Paul comes, he has a certain strategy to use this to reach the world. He not only goes into other cities, but he goes into Jewish synagogues, and he begins to preach in them. Even notable places that were not necessarily ordained by God, but because Jews couldn't go all the way back to the temple, they wanted to meet every day, every Sabbath to worship and to learn of God. They created these little places called synagogues, little pop-up churches, as it were, where they met together, and they spoke about the things of God. Paul went in there and began to preach to them, sometimes kicked out of them. Then he began to realize he even preached in the Areopagus, the places of philosophy. Why? Because we're the temple. We carry the Spirit of God. We can walk somewhere else, and it's not like inviting them to the temple. It's like inviting them to know who Jesus is. They can catch a revelation. Yes, they can come and gather house to house or in a church building. But that's what God has always intended. Amen. And we can be just as guilty. My Father's house, your temple, is meant for what? What are you using your body for? How many other emphases do you have? Emphases, however you say it. With your life, with your body, are there that are not glorifying God? They're not seeking God? They're not causing others to be compelled to know Him? I mean, we have to sometimes call. We are going to outreach on this day. We're going to pray at this time. And those are good things, amen? If you're the temple, that ought to go beyond that. There ought to be times where you're compelled to tell somebody without being told when to pray. When you hear of a situation in someone's heart, God, I want to meet with you. And when people see that in our lives, when we actually become like Elijah, I am the temple. Holy Spirit's in me. Jesus is in me. I'm going to show you who God is. It takes guts to pray for the sick sometimes like that. But I'm highly encouraging you to be like Elijah. Pray now. Pray in our meetings. Seek God. Get the confidence that you and I need so that when God tells you, you know what, go ahead and pray for that person, you're not scared out of your wits. You have confidence. I've already prayed about this ahead of time so that God can use us in such a time as this. Amen. I'm going to give you just one promise. And I want you to think about this. You know it already. But again, this shows God's intent, God's eagerness, and God's posture. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. When we recapture God's heart, seeking Him, meeting Him, He will answer. Here's what it says. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face. Praying, if he did not include seeking my face, probably needed to be a distinction there, right? We can humble ourselves without praying, and we can pray without seeking his face. I want to know you. I want to meet you. I don't want to just give you my grocery list, right? Let me just stop there. If they humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, you commit to action after your meeting with me. When you meet with God, know that he will convict you of your sins. And I say, amen, God, I need that. As a preacher, I need that. He will speak to you of things he wants you to repent of, as he will speak to me. Then I will hear. It's like they're brass before then. The people have the right attitude. Then, the word then is used. I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. If it was a curse, this would be God's promise to that. I don't know what Corona is. And again, I'm less worried about that than I am a Corona bottle. Okay. What I'm worried about is the ability of my heart to lose its mission, to become like these church buildings that lose their purpose. Listen, again, this stuff doesn't happen overnight. It happens when they lose the real meaning. They lose the understanding of the power of God. It starts to become just things of genuflection and going through methods. We do this. We do this. This family's done this. We do this for somebody until somebody says, I don't even know why we're doing this. I'd rather just stay at home or go off in the middle of the wilderness naked and have a guitar with flowers on or something stupid like that, okay? They find more meaning in that because the churches, according to the world, don't have any power for anything. They say there is no God because they haven't seen his power on display, just like they needed to see his power on display above Baal when Elijah came on the scene. God wants to use your prayers, but he wants to also use your prayerfulness and mine. We are testimonies that God is worth seeking, but nothing will open their eyes like when they see his power in answer to our prayers. Be encouraged, church. God wants to do something in your heart and mind. And may in that moment of us praying and seeking, not just a grocery list, may we actually, and somehow, I don't know what it looks like for you, but see the face of God in our midst. You know, as they seek my face, not seek my backside, not seek my hand, my face. It's a relationship. And this is what God desires. And when the church recaptures its mission, it no longer becomes irrelevant like a shell of a building. We become it everywhere. The power of God, the presence of God. Be encouraged. May I have it every head bowed and every eye closed today. Amen. Hallelujah. I got to tell you, I'm so excited. So excited. Amen. I believe it's not just an idea of what we're about to do. It's some things that we've already been doing. God's already been moving upon hearts. God's already been answering about that in the early church. Trust me. There are times you do need to pray privately. Jesus even says to do that. But there's something about the power of corporate prayer. Amen. I want to speak about another prayer shortly, and that's the prayer when you first really come to God. Amen. In Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, it says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, that you do so unto salvation. God wants to save you, but there's a prayer that needs to come from our mouth that acknowledges that we're sinful, that we need Jesus' sacrifice.